So we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 35. Gene mentioning John Bramhall brings back a lot of memories. For those of you who don't know him, he's just a ball of energy. He's one of those people that I remember always looking about the same age, even though he was probably 75 or 80 when I first met him. He lived to be over 100, didn't he? And we would call him for meetings sometimes, and he would say, well, I'll be glad to come. And he would put it in his book and say, now, of course, you know, if the Lord comes, I won't be able to take that meeting. And then he would say, now, if that's the case, would you please take my place? He got a charge out of that. Isaiah chapter 35, and this is one of the shorter chapters in the book of Isaiah. But this is, at the same time, one of the richest chapters in the book. And you'll find a number of phrases in this chapter that have been the theme of, or the themes of songs and poems. There are several quotations in the New Testament from this passage we'll try to point out as we make our way through this morning. But this, I believe, could be described as a photograph of what is coming. Just a little picture, a diagram of what it's going to be like in the millennium. So if you would, at the very beginning, you might want to write these words in the margin of Isaiah 35, a portrait of the millennium. A portrait of the millennium. This is what it will look like. And this is what gives the nation Israel such hope. It has given them hope. And to those converted Jews today, they are looking forward nationally to this time, but of course individually, they're looking forward to the rapture. But every Jew also has a great interest in Israel, their home country, prospering. And so this time-wise is in the millennium. The tribulation has come and gone. The Lord Jesus has come back at his second coming, and of course, at his second coming, he sets up his earthly kingdom, and at that point, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. And just to refresh our minds, the Davidic covenant is the promise of God that one day, on the throne of David, the Messiah will reign in Jerusalem in the midst of Israel. And of course, that has never happened. That will happen during the millennium. Also, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. All the land that God gave to Israel originally is going to be occupied by them in the millennium. That has never happened. And I don't know if we can put a percentage on it now, but Israel has never occupied more than about 35% of the original land that God gave them in the Abrahamic covenant. All the fighting and all of the dispute over the West Bank and the Palestinians and so forth, all of that land was originally given to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, but they have never occupied all that land. They will during the millennium. Let me read verses 1 through 10. Follow along quietly in your Bible. It is an absolutely beautiful portion of Scripture. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I think you'll agree with me, that's a beautiful picture of what is coming to the land of Israel. Now, verses 1 and following, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. This is something of the personification of geography. What I mean by that is this. The writer of Scripture is describing the wastelands in verse 1 and 2 as shouting and rejoicing like a person would. If you have ever gone to a concert and the soloist reaches the high note beautifully, and all the music is in tune, and all the notes are reached, at the end of a beautiful presentation, we tend to want to applaud. And every now and then, we like to give a standing ovation. We were told years ago that a standing ovation should be reserved for the very best of the best. The reason is, if you give a standing ovation for every presentation, then the very best becomes mundane. And so a standing ovation should be reserved for the very best of the best. Here, when the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom, even the land, the geography, is going to stand like a person, of course this is symbolic, and give the Lord Jesus a standing ovation. The world is hungry for him, even the geography. And so here Isaiah says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now there the imagery again is the ravines, the wasted land where the topsoil has eroded, the very best of the soil has washed away through lack of cultivation. When land becomes worthless, it is because it can bring forth no fruit. If you go out to a piece of property that has never been properly cared for, tilled and cultivated, and if erosion has allowed the topsoil to wash away, then what you have is underneath deadpan. The nutrients are gone. And you can take the best seed in the world and throw it into that kind of culture, and nothing will happen. There's nothing there to bring forth fruit. So here, the Lord is saying, in the millennium, those wastelands are going to be cultivated, and they're going to bring forth fruit. Now, if you are interested in what's going on in Israel today, you'll know that they've already begun to taste this in measure. They are, in many places in Israel, growing fruit and vegetables year-round. And they're doing it in the wilderness. They're doing it in the desert. And the way they've accomplished this is through a very complicated irrigation system. And I believe the Lord has given them a taste of what will take place during the millennium. The Lord has blessed his people and wants to bless them. But they have rejected their Messiah. And so here during the millennium, when Christ comes back, the desert, taken as a whole, the whole desert, dry and dusty and barren and lifeless, is going to blossom as a singular rose. The desert, dry and empty, becomes a rose. Of course, again, this is symbolic, but not too long ago, there's some roses there. Not too long ago, Terry Hester brought in a beautiful, beautiful vase filled with roses grown in her yard. And I don't know about you, but I'm just drawn to the beauty and the aroma of those flowers. And if you go over and look at a rose very carefully, you see the way it's put together and layer after layer, the texture, the color, the smell, the thing of beauty. Here, the writer of Scripture is saying that that desert, that ugly thing, that wasteland, blessed of God, is going to appear as a rose. The transformation cannot be overlooked. And all the rest of the world will see this transformation as well. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. So again, this is a personification of geography. Like a person, they stand to give an ovation to the Lord. And the fruitfulness of this land is marked in verses 1 and 2. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Now, what would be the glory of Lebanon and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon? What do we know about these places that would be significant, that the glory of them and the excellence of them would be given to all the land? What do we know about Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon? Well, true, large tree. What else do we say? That's right. The whole area is known, because it's close to the sea, it's known for its fertility. Very good farmland. Things can grow well there. And the glory of that land, even today, is observed. The wilderness doesn't have that kind of fertility, but here the writer of Scripture is saying that during the millennium, all the glory of those lands will be transferred to the whole land. So it's going to be a very fertile place. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And the way they'll see it is in the fertility of the land. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Because of that, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews. Chapter 12. This is a direct quotation from Isaiah 35, Hebrews 12, and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, grab your place in Hebrews 12, hold it there, go back to Isaiah 35, and let's examine the quotation and see if it's changed any. Remember, the Holy Spirit can take a passage from the Old Testament and enlarge upon it in the New. It doesn't mean that the quotation has to be word for word. It is thought for thought or word for word. But in this case, he has enlarged upon the quotation. And if I could just give you the background of Isaiah 35. They have come through the tribulation. Of course, this is prophetic. We're reading Isaiah 35, and because the time context is right after the tribulation, they have come through a horrible time of persecution, haven't they? What is Israel going to face during the tribulation? China, Russia, the whole world comes down against them, and it looks as though they're about to be destroyed. They have reason, then, to have weak hands and feeble knees. A weak hand. What would that intimate? A weak hand. No strength. Have you ever been to the doctor and he takes hold of your hand and says, squeeze? What's he trying to find out? How much strength you have. And if you take his hand and like a vice grip, just cramp down on him, he goes, oh, you're okay. I like nothing but medicine. And then he may ask you to stand, and whether you realize or not, he thinks you can stand up straight. If your shoulders are hunched, and if you're moaning and groaning just to get to your feet, he may say, well, we may have to pay some attention to this. But if you can stand up straight and walk around, and your knees are not buckling under the weight of your own body, he's thinking you're doing fairly well. But here, Israel has come through the tribulation, and they have weak hands. They're very, very weak, and they have feeble knees. They can't walk. They are beaten down. And because of their condition of having come through the tribulation, right before the Lord comes to set up his earthly kingdom, they are terribly discouraged. That's probably not a strong enough word. They are disillusioned. Where is our Messiah? And so chapter 35 and verse 4 says, hold your place in Hebrews, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God, he will come and save you. This is right before Christ comes at his second coming. So, they need his coming, don't they? Now, the book of Hebrews takes that text and brings it into the Christian context. And let me read chapter 12, beginning, please, with verse, let's start with verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as the Son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If I could paraphrase, whom the Lord loves, he thanks, and really thanks every son whom he receives. And the idea there is, for the child of God, the proof that the Lord loves us is that he corrects us when we're wrong. And that is not something that would alienate us from him, as a good parent would correct a child in his behavior and then reaffirm his love for that child. So our loving Heavenly Father will not allow us to live in sin without chastening us. And when we're chastened, the writer of Hebrews says, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked. The reason, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. Or he corrects. He does it lovingly and mercifully, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is probably not politically correct, but let's be reminded that the Bible does teach corporal punishment. It does not teach abuse and beating, but the Bible does teach that correcting children can include causing pain to their backside. And I realize there are those who believe that any type of spanking is wrong, but I appeal to the authority of Scripture. And their argument is not with us, their argument is with Scripture. the Bible does teach loving corporal punishment. In fact, the scripture says, take a rod. Now, the old quotation, spare the rod and spoil the child is not in the Bible, but the principle is there. When we correct lovingly, pain becomes associated with disobedience. And when we understand that disobedience to authority brings pain, in a little child's mind, they are intelligent enough to know that if I want to avoid pain, I have to avoid disobedience. But one of the issues of our day is parents have been afraid to instill in their children's minds that disobedience brings pain. Therefore, our prison system and the other agencies are having to do what parents didn't do, and they're still experiencing pain, only on a much more grave level. So whether we thank them or not, somebody or something is going to do in their life what we fail to do. And this is spiritually a lesson as well. The Lord loves us, and He is not going to allow us to continue in sin without chastening us. And that seems to be the context both in Isaiah 35 and here in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the quotation is found in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Here the writer of Hebrews is applying the scripture, and he's saying, just as Israel needed encouragement right before the second coming of Christ, so in your Christian life, you need to be reminded that right before a tremendous time of blessing in your life may come a tremendous time of chastening or correction. The blessing is right on the other side of obedience. Now, if in my Christian life I tolerate sin, if I've become cold or materialistic or worldly or immoral, our loving Father is not going to sit by and allow us to continue doing something that hurts ourselves and others without involving Himself in our lives. And He does it through circumstances. He can do it through finances. He can do it through physical sickness and ailment. There are any number of ways the Lord can get our attention. But I believe personally, the Lord never corrects us or chastens us without telling us why. We wouldn't do that to our children. He wouldn't do that to us. And it's always gently and lovingly. Let me go further and say that parents, generally speaking, who do not believe in thanking in a loving way, I believe have misunderstood the principle of God dealing with us. Now, again, we're not speaking, are we, of rearranging their skeleton. We're not speaking of abuse. We're talking about applying the, what was the old saying? The Board of Education to the seat of learning. And, you probably heard the story of the mother who hung the paddle on her kitchen wall and saying, I need thee every hour. Well, it seems like when we have young children, we do need the paddle every hour. But someone has said, one good spanking will save 10 not so good spankings. It reinstills in them the fear of authority. And I believe the Lord has designated the backside where there's plenty of padding for that child not to be permanently hurt, but it certainly can sting. And I want to go on record as saying this morning that I believe the Bible teaches corporal, not capital, but corporal punishment. And when we do it lovingly, Scripture prescribes for us discipline that would reinstill in them the fear of authority, and that extends all the way to their fear of God. Does this mean that if we discipline our children like we should, they're all going to turn out well? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There's no guarantee. But when we have done what we could, what we can, then we defer to the Lord, and the Lord will do in their lives what we cannot do. And so here in Hebrews, the believers, true Christians, are watching the temple be destroyed. That temple was the center of their worship. And the scripture had commanded that they come out from the temple to turn their back on Judaism and to turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were suffering because of this. It was very difficult for a Jew to turn his back on Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews describes their condition as this way. They have weak hands and feeble knees. They can't really walk like they should. They're weak. Because of all the persecution, it's very difficult for them. And here the writer of Hebrews says, now, strengthen your hands. Make straight paths for your feet. Let's go back to that passage. Here's the promise. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now is that seeing the Lord eventually, or is that seeing the Lord in a practical day by day relationship? I believe it's the latter. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Like a paraphrase, looking carefully, lest anyone fail to see the grace of God in their circumstances. Are you suffering? Are you weak? Look carefully for the grace of God in your circumstances. What is He doing? Because in every circumstance, God is at work. Look carefully and see the grace of God. What is He doing? And come to the place in your life where you can be thankful. If you can be thankful for your circumstances, you have accomplished what the writer of chapter 12 is encouraging us to do. Secondly, also in verse 15, let any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And what here is a root of bitterness? So if you've done any work outside, and I'm sure virtually every one of us have done some type of outside work, if you have any roots in your yard, I have some in a wooded area in the back of our lot. Little green shoots come up through the ground and you grab hold of it and begin to pull on it, and you think, man, these roots are probably only a couple inches in the ground, so I can pull one time and it's gone. But I have literally pulled on roots, and something is happening in the ground about 8 or 10 feet away. And those roots have gone under the ground, and just under the surface, they've put out a network of little roots and little feeders, and by the time you've pulled on that thing, you've pulled 8 or 10 feet of roots out of the ground. And you've probably had that experience as well. The thing about roots in this passage is they submerge. Most of the time, people do not want to talk about the real issue. They want to talk about a smokescreen issue. Bitter people are bitter because they fail to see God's grace in their circumstances. And when they fail to see God's grace in their circumstances, bitterness, which is actually discontentment with God, submerges deep into their spirit, and these things begin to spread. And Scripture says it actually begins to bother more people than just that person themselves. If you're around a bitter person for very long, you'll begin to realize that this thing is really eating on them. And they don't want to talk about the real issue. They want to put blame on all those around them or blame on God. And there's an illustration. And this is a fascinating one to me. Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel sold his birthright. Is there a connection between Esau and the root of bitterness? The answer is yes. Why was Esau bitter? What happened that caused him to be bitter?
Sold his birthright.
He did. And who was his brother? Jacob. Remember, Jacob was able to trick his father and steal from Esau the blessing. So the issue of bitterness for Esau was that he failed to see that God's purposes put Jacob in one place and Esau in another. He saw only the human behavior, and he became bitter. But it was God's purposes, even before those boys were born, to put Jacob in one spot and Esau in another. And because of that, he went on to become a fornicator. And this is fascinating to me. He was involved in fornication and profanity as a direct result of bitterness in his heart toward the Lord. If I could illustrate briefly, there are many, many people who are involved in drunkenness, alcoholism, because they are angry with God. There are many people involved in sex and drugs and all kinds of horrible behavior on the surface, and down deep inside, it is that they are angry with God. And they are committing slow suicide to get at God. Whether they know it or not, they are made in the image of God. And that part of them that reminds themselves of God, they are trying to destroy because they are angry with God. They don't understand it, but that's exactly what's happening. Esau was a fornicator because of his bitterness. So if someone had come along and said, Esau, you know that living in fornication and profanity is wrong, he would say yes, but I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how to stop it. The real issue was he was angry at God and angry at his brother. Just stopping his behavior would not have been the cure. He needs to repent toward God and get things right with his brother. And then the profanity and the immorality could stop. Very interesting here that those roots that go down deep into the personality of a bitter person have many contacts in our lives. Bitterness, the scriptures say, like roots, spring up and defile many, many people. And so we need to be careful, the writer of Hebrews says, to make sure that bitterness does not take place in our own hearts and lives. Bitterness is a hard thing to detect. Bitterness is something that can take over in our hearts and lives very, very quickly if we aren't carefully looking for the grace of God in the circumstances. So that's a challenge to us, isn't it? If he had seen clearly enough, he would have been.
Yeah.
Because actually the selling of the birthright for a bowl of soup does not put great value on the soup. It puts no value on the birthright. To him, the spiritual end of things was without value. So he'd sell it for a bowl of chili. Actually, I think even in the quotation he says, if I'm going to die of starvation, what good will this birthright do me? Well, he was not about to starve. He'd been out hunting one day. Big baby. kids come in and they think, well, if I don't eat right now, I'm absolutely going to die. Well, this is not a teenager. This is a grown man. And he knows good and well before the day is out he can get something to eat. But he is a fleshly man, and he is controlled by his appetite. He's controlled by his flesh. And that's a very common thing. The world teaches us to be flesh-oriented. Eat now. Sleep now. Sport now. You fill in the blank. It's got to be now. Everything has to be for me now. This is the me generation. And Esau is a prototype of that kind of thing. Now, gladly, if I recall, 20 years went by. And Jacob made an attempt to come and get things right with Esau. And there again, there's some humor in the biblical account. Jacob knows that he's about to meet Esau. You know what he does? He puts all of the relatives that he's not so fond of in the front of the line. As if to think, if Esau is going to come in with a sword and start mowing people down, let's put the mother-in-law out first. And he keeps the ones he loves the most out in the, in the safe places. As if to say, Lord, I'm not sure whether you've got this under control or not, so I'm going to take some protective measures here. But it did have a good ending. And what took 20 years to settle could have been settled within a few days. The real culprit, believe it or not, in many ways, was Rebecca. Remember what Rebecca said? Leave for a few days and let your brother cool off. She was not exercising mother love. She was exercising mother love. She was controlling her husband and her son. And she made a horrible mess of it all. And so, quite a story there in Esau's life. But, there is a link here between immorality and bitterness. And sometimes it just takes some discernment to see what is the root. Well, going back to Isaiah 35, and let's look down to verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Many have debated as to whether this is a literal highway or not. I favor it being a literal highway. At some point after the Lord Jesus comes and destroys his enemies and makes it safe for Israel, the Lord Jesus is going to take, I believe, a literal road into Jerusalem, and all of his people will be with him. And he will literally walk that road. Maybe one of the roads he walked in his earthly ministry. Wouldn't that be exciting? And it's called a highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. The redeemed. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, and in this case, although someone not really knowing where he's going, he's a fool for ignorance, not for disobedience, he shall not go astray. The Lord will not allow them to go astray. No lion shall be there, nothing that tears flesh at any time. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And notice these words. Walking on that road, verse 10, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And I believe the chapter closes with the Lord Jesus as the returned Messiah leading that wonderful parade of the redeemed and the ransomed back to Jerusalem, and there he will be coronated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the theme is all gladness with joy and praise filling every heart. Boy, we look forward to that day, don't we? And that, of course, will be at the beginning of the millennium. And all of those promises that we enumerated to begin with will take place at the beginning of the millennium. Quite a contrast to the other chapters we've been studying, where there's judgment, fighting, wars, and all the nations having to be dealt with. Here we see the Lord Jesus seated on his Father's throne, prepared for him with joy and singing. Quite a contrast. Let me point out, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, that's Hebrews 12, the quotation we dealt with. The phrase verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, streams in the desert. Have you ever heard of the little book, Streams in the Desert? That comes from this portion. The highway of holiness. There have been songs written with that theme. And then verse 10, come to Zion with singing. That also is the theme of the song. And I wish we had a songbook and somebody that could sing and play. It'd be really fun, I think, to go through some of those songs and sing some of them that are based on this passage of Scripture. But this is, again, one of the richest chapters in the book of Isaiah. Beautiful thing. Any questions or comments about... Yes, sir. I know that's a debatable subject, and we have young mothers in our church fellowship that just really hesitate to think. And I say it lovingly, you can point the kids out. There's nothing wrong with a timeout if they had a thinking first. Now, I'm serious. It should be a last resort, and we don't want to be overbalanced on that subject, but kids are different. All kids come in the world different. Some respond to a word of correction, and they do not need any more than just a word of correction. I think our daughter, Catherine, I think I had to spank her one time in her entire life. And you could almost look at her and any type of displeasure, she could just discern it. And she would change immediately. Others of our children, we've had to spank more than one in their lifetime. But they're all different. And I was that way. I remember I was not like Catherine. I remember stuffing Sports Illustrated magazines down my pants when I was going to get a spanking. And my dad found them, and he did away with the magazines and the pants. I figured that was not a good thing to do. So I had to learn the hard way. But all kids are different. That's right. That's a hard lesson to learn. That what our children will eventually become is more important than them perhaps even saying at the moment, I hate you for what you just did to me. In reality, they will grow up one day and say, I love you for doing that. Another thing. That's right. Some children are easier to love, aren't they? But by God's grace, we should be able to say some of our children may be harder to love And some may be easier to love, but by God's grace we love them a lot. That's right. He no doubt saw it. And said to himself, I'm not as valuable as Jacob. And probably from our own childhood, most of us, if not all of us, can either relate to having been the favorite or the standby to the favorite. Because it's very difficult to be absolutely the same with all of our children. There's another hint from my thought. When we send one of our kids to the room, we will say something like this. Go to your room. We'll tell you when you come out. And at that point, everything is fine until we say and unplug everything. yes, anything else? And it's sad to have to say this morning too that there are many who overdo it. There are many who go overboard, and there's a fine line between a scriptural spanking and abuse. And we hear that everywhere today. Abuse, you're abusing your, and there are so many parents who take out their anger on their children.
A lot of the parents who do not get this and say, you know, growing up, will have children. And that's the reason they want their own children. They don't know how to do it.
Yeah. That's right.
They're afraid.
We've had several of our families that have been asked when they took their children to a pediatrician. One of our, I think the mother took the child in for some sickness and there was a bruise. And the pediatrician asked how that child got the bruise. And the mother asked her why she was asking. She said, well, we are told to report anything that looks like abuse. And on the one hand, you can understand and appreciate that because you don't want children abused. So we have to be careful. All right. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that we can all this morning look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and we see him face to face. Father, we need help today until you come to live balanced Christian lives and the things we've talked about today. We ask you, dear Lord, to give us wisdom to love and to be a blessing to everyone in our lives. Father, where there has been failure, we ask for your grace to forgive us, and may we have the grace to go to those who have wronged and make things right. Thank you that you are a God of forgiveness, infinite forgiveness. We love you today and give you our thanks for all that you are to us in Jesus' name.